Let me start by recognizing our visitors who are here. We have several who are visiting with us who aren't normally in our attendance. We're so thankful that you've saw fit to come our way. We thank you for your interest in God's Word and for spiritual things and for coming and bringing your families. And we want you to know that your presence here with us this morning is an encouragement to us, and we're happy to have you anytime. And if you see or hear anything that you're unsure of or you have questions about, we seek to do all things in accordance with God's Word. So please bring those to our attention, to me or to one of the elders. You can ask, speak to anyone about your concerns. We'll be happy to look at those with you from a Bible perspective. Tommy, thank you for singing that song before the Lord's Supper, "Why Did My Savior Come to Earth?" And Jesus, as we sing that song to set our mind in tune of taking the Lord's Supper and commemorating his death, Jesus tells us that his purpose in coming to earth was to save sinners. And one of the things that we frequently see Jesus doing throughout the course of his ministry on this earth in this attempt to help sinners be saved is he offers invitations. And you can read your Bibles and your New Testaments from Matthew all the way to Revelation. And all throughout the Bible, you see Jesus giving invitations. And he does this in a number of ways. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me." And so Jesus paints for us a picture through John, who's giving this revelation on behalf of Jesus Christ. We see this imagery of Jesus and standing and knocking at the heart of a door of a man's heart and wanting to come in, desiring to come in so that they may have fellowship together, so that he will welcome him in, and so that they may enjoy the benefits of a relationship. And so he places that imagery in the form of an invitation. And there's more to it if you think about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is something of an apocalyptic perspective. And so while Jesus' desire is, yes, to come in and to dine with an individual, there's more to it than that. What Jesus desires, and in that day and time, it's likely what Jesus was referring to was the evening meal. He wanted to enjoy the evening meal. And if you think about it in the context of Revelation, and if you think about it in the context of last days perhaps, or before the coming of Jesus, then we think of this is the last meal that Jesus wants to have with an individual. And those who open the door of their hearts and accept his presence in their life and come through faith and obedience and dine with him, well, then the sun will rise for that person. But for the one who doesn't, well, then evening will never end, and it will be eternal night. And he offers another invitation in Luke chapter 14. He tells a number of parables. He talks about a man who has this great feast and invites all of these people to come, and they all give the response, "Yes, we'll come." And finally, whenever the feast is prepared, he sends his servants out to bring them in, and they say, well, one of them says, I just bought a piece of land, and I've got to have it tested. I can't come. And another says, "I bought a pair of oxen and I've got to go look at it and I can't come either." And one guy said, "Well, I've just taken a wife and I'm not going to be able to make it." And despite having pledged to come, they all said, whenever the time was to accept the invitation to the feast, they all said, "We're not going to be able to come." And this was representative of the people of Israel. They claimed to be waiting for the Messiah. They claimed to be waiting for Jesus. But when he came, the king that they were waiting for, when he came, they didn't receive him. They refused. And the master didn't cancel the feast. What he did was he sent his servants out to bring in the poor and the lame and the blind and the crippled. All of those who ordinarily wouldn't be invited to a situation like that, he brings them in. They are the ones who accept the invitation of the Lord to come to dine. And this morning I want to focus our lesson around one of perhaps the most well-known invitations that Jesus offers, and that's found in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, if you'd be turning with me there in your Bibles. And let me just say, by way of the nature of this lesson, being an invitation of Jesus is going to sound perhaps periodically through the lesson as if I am giving the invitation before we stand and sing. However, just due to the nature of this lesson, that can't be helped. But you'll know when that time comes. So don't, when you start thinking that, just make sure that that's the direction we're going before you start to shut off. Matthew chapter 11, I want to begin by reading verse 28 and look down through verse 30. Listen to Jesus and hear this invitation as it falls on your ears. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will have rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I think there's a reason that this invitation is perhaps more loved and more well-known than others that we have throughout Scripture. This one really sticks to us because what Jesus offers us is rest. And that's something that I think we all really desire. Whenever I was in Bradley during the summers, I worked on the farm down in the Bradley Bottoms, down in the soybeans and the corn fields and the cotton fields. And I know you folks know hard work. I know some of you put in long hours at the mill down in Ashdown. I know some of you put in long hours that never really cease to end at school. And you know what it's like to be tired. I know what it's like to be tired after having spent 12 or 14 hours out in the sun in the dead of summer. That'll just absolutely wear you down. And I remember coming in on those summer evenings, and y'all know I like to eat. Y'all know, and you've seen how much I like to eat. But as hungry as I might have been after working out in the field all day and having the sun just drain my energy, I wasn't interested in food. What I was interested in was turning on that fan, laying down in that bed, and being able to enjoy rest. And you can all relate to that. After a long day at the mill, or after a long day as a mom with kids at home and nobody else around, or as a teacher after a long day with the kids, you know what it's like to be wore out. You know what it's like to be tired. Or maybe it's just a long day and you've just suffered through the afflictions of this life, and you've heard all day, and it's been a bad day, and you just haven't felt well. And so it just feels nice at the end of the day to lay down, relax, and rest. And some days it seems like the world beats us down, and I think that's why this passage appeals to us so much, because it extends to us an invitation to do something and participate in something that we all want to enjoy, because there's nothing much sweeter than rest when you're tired. Now, do understand, Jesus' invitation isn't that which is physical in nature. Rather, the invitation that he offers to rest is spiritual in nature. And he extends that there are different facets through which this invitation for rest can be understood in the context and to the people that Jesus is speaking. I believe that he is offering them rest from the old law. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. You know, there are some things that you just can't understand if you don't experience them. And I believe that in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes known to us in a way that we can perhaps understand in our minds, but that we can't experience, and so we can't understand firsthand. Life under the old law. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "As many are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" You know, there are some things you just can't understand unless you experience it. And I think life under the old law, living under God's old law, is one of those things. You know, as citizens of the new covenant, I just don't think we're able to understand it. I've been reading through the books of Moses for my daily Bible reading. I've recently made it through the books of Leviticus and Numbers, where a large portion of God's law was revealed through Moses. I made the mistake one day whenever I was eating lunch to read through Leviticus, and I got to Leviticus chapter 15, and what it was talking about in Leviticus 15 was how to deal with people who had discharges, and I'll admit that I skipped Leviticus chapter 15 because I didn't want it to ruin my lunch. So be careful where you're reading at and when you read through those passages. But the point of that is, there were a number of things that the people of God had to do under the old law to find themselves in line with what God had commanded. And just think about this as an example. It was said that Israel had over 600 laws that governed their life. And this is just an example. If perhaps you found a spot that was growing on your garment, and it was green or red, and the law of Moses would refer to it as a leprous spot. If you saw that growing on some piece of clothing, then you take it to a priest, and he would keep it for 7 days. And he would hold on to it, and at the end of 7 days, he'd look at the garment and see if the spot had grown any larger. If it hadn't, what he would do is he would wash the spot, and he would quarantine it for another 7 days. And after the second set of 7 days, he'd look at it and see if it had returned. If it hadn't, then it was clean, and he'd give it back to you. If it was, then he had to burn it and get rid of it. And I give that as an example, not to put you to sleep, but to help you understand how greatly these people's lives were governed and inconvenienced by the law. And there were laws for clothing, there were laws for houses, there were laws for pregnant women, there were laws for men with rashes on their head and on their faces. There were just a number of laws that the children of Israel had to live under. And the point of those laws was to emphasize to the people, God is a holy God, and there are all these things that you as a people have to do so that you can be holy like God. And if you aren't, then you've got to cleanse yourself, cleanse yourself. You got to go outside the camp. You got to separate yourself from the rest of God's clean people. And you got to wait for a period of time until you are cleansed. And so it was a reminder of how far they were separated from God and how far they were removed from it. And they were governed by these 600 laws. Now, do you see why Paul talks about the old law? It says living under it would be a curse. Because this old law could not save you. All this old law could do is condemn you. Can you imagine the burden to live under the old law? The only way to be saved by it is to keep it to perfection. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, if you break one, you're guilty of all. And so you try to live your life in obedience to this. You're just not able to do so, and so you transgress it. It'd be a burden to carry. And so this rest that Jesus is extending to people is the people who were living under a system of justification by which they could do nothing. That would be a burden on them. And he refers to the Pharisees as binding on the people, a burden that just was impossible to carry. And so they would be wore out by living under the law and being reminded of their uncleanness and their disobedience, and it would just wear them down. And there was no salvation under it, and there was no rest under it. And while they can't see it at the time, Jesus is saying, if you'll come to me, I'll give you rest from that burden that you've been carrying. And while you and I may not be able to understand perhaps the burden of living under the old law, there is a burden that we ourselves have a tendency to carry, and that's salvation by our own obedience. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes there, and he says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, but not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. I'll be the first to admit, I've done this. And I'll say that there are times in my life where I still tried to do this, and where this is still a struggle for me. And if I'm feeling further from God, and yes, I do sometimes find that just because I'm the preacher doesn't mean that my life's any easier than yours, and it's not a struggle to stay close to the Lord. But if I find myself feeling further from God, oftentimes the first thing I do is I start trying to fix my life first. And I start trying to correct my own actions, whatever it is. If it's my words or my attitudes or my negligence or my devotion, whatever it is, I try to fix my life first. As if God's looking at my life and is going to judge me or save me on the basis of the fact that I did something that was good enough. And the reality is, and Paul makes it clear to us in Ephesians 2:8, there's nothing I can do to be good enough for God to look at me and say, I'm going to save you. There's no worship I can offer. There's no amount of time I can spend studying. There's no amount of time I can spend praying. There's no degree of holiness that I can live to that God is going to look at me and say, I'm going to save you based off of what you're doing because you are so good. Now, we may look at this and say, well, Paul's talking about works of the law in Ephesians chapter 2. I don't think that's the case. The Ephesians were Gentile Christians. And he says that in verse 11. He talks about their distance and being outside of the circumcision and the promises of Christ. And so he's not talking about people that are trying to live under the law. What these Gentile Christians were doing, these Ephesians were probably doing like I have a tendency to do. And just from time to time to try to live in such a way that they would be saved on the basis of their works. And what Paul says is that's an exercise in futility. That's not something that you can do. You weren't saved by your good works. You were saved by the grace of God. Now, don't misunderstand me and think that I'm saying there is no need for good works. Verse 10 tells us that these good works were created that we should work in them. The distinction that needs to be made is the basis by which I'm saved. I'm not saved by the good works. They're to be a part of my life, but I'm not saved by them. I'm saved by the loving kindness of God because God looked at my condition and he saw there's nothing this guy can do. Spiritually, he's separated from me. He sinned. He transgressed. There's nothing that can be done to make that right. And so what he did was he sent Jesus. And Jesus is the manifestation of God's grace and God's mercy. And he alone is the means by which we are able to be saved. But this is what happens when you try to live by good works. Allow them to become the means by which you're saved. If you see yourself and your good works in association by the means of God going to look at you and say, I'm going to save him because he's so good, then you're placing on yourself a burden. And frankly, that's a burden that you can't carry. Because while you might carry for a day, or while you might carry it for 2 days, or while you might carry it for a week, at some point in time, that burden is going to collapse on you. And when it collapses on you, if you're thinking, I'm going to be saved by my good works, then you're going to be devastated and you're going to be crushed because you gave in and you sinned or you disobeyed God in some way or the other. But yet many of us try to carry that burden. And Jesus in Matthew 11, I think he extends this invitation just as he did to the Jews who sought salvation by the old law. I think he extends it today to people who are seeking obedience and salvation on the basis of their own good. And he's saying, I paid the price. I carried the cross so that you can be saved. Yes, you have good work to do, but it's not going to be the means by which you're saved. And so Jesus extends an invitation to rest for those who are trying to find salvation on the basis of their own goodness. Jesus extends an offer to rest from those who are carrying the burden of guilt and sin. He extends this invitation to those who are weary and heavy laden because they've been carrying guilt and sin. Proverbs tells us, the way of the transgressor is hard. And I think we've all had a point in time in our life where we've been guilty of that, and we've seen how sin just weighs us down, and the guilt of that just collapses on us. Sin messes up your life. It destroys friendships. It destroys marriages. It destroys home. It destroys love. It destroys a relationship with God. It destroys life. It destroys everything that's good. And if you persist in it, it will destroy you spiritually, and it will separate you from God for all eternity. Let me show you the nature of sin. You see that back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 is Cain is sitting on the fence. He's lacked faith in his response to God, and he's contemplating now what he's going to do. He's offered a sacrifice which God was displeased. His brother Abel was offered a sacrifice with which God is well pleased. And Cain's trying to decide, what am I going to do now? In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God speaks to Cain and he says, if you do well, will not countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The desire and the nature of sin, it's not just to worm its way into our life, but it's to master us. It's to dominate us. I know there are a lot of college football fans here, that many of them by which do not like Nick Saban and the Alabama Crimson Tide. I like them. I like my Arkansas Hogs better, but I like Nick Saban because I believe the things he does is oftentimes very, very impressive, and the work that he does on the field is impressive. One of the things about Nick Saban, he doesn't just want to beat you. He wants to dominate you. That's his goal. And I think that's one of the things that separate him from some of the other coaches who are more mediocre, who are more standard. They're content to simply win the ball game. But in the halftime game last night, they were winning 21-0. And he was mad because he knew that his team could do better. He doesn't just want to win. He dominates you. They've been playing. They've got a game against Vanderbilt. Vanderbilt says, we want Alabama. That set him off. They beat Vanderbilt 59-0 in the next game. Because the man's not just content to win. What he wants is to dominate. And that's the nature of sin. Sin doesn't just want to have a presence in your life. Sin wants to dominate you. That's what God told Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. Sin's desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin wants to work its way into our life, and it wants to dominate us. And if you think about the consequences of sin, then what it brings is guilt. And what it brings is shame. And if you've ever been in a position where you see yourself separated from the Lord, and we probably all should be here at some point in time just by our nature and our propensity to sin, if you've ever truly known forgiveness, then you have to know how bad the guilt of sin is. You see that in Peter when he denies his Lord. And he's standing there around the outskirts of where Jesus is at. And three times he denies him and says, I don't know him. And then the rooster crows and he looks over at Jesus. And Jesus looks at him, and he realizes what he's done. He said he did what he said he was never going to do. And that burden of what he had done, his sin, collapsed on him and crushed him. And he couldn't stand it anymore, and he had to leave, and he went outside, and we're told that he wept very bitterly. And Judas also was a man who felt the guilt and the weight of sin crushing down on him. When he realized that Jesus had been condemned, and when he saw that Jesus was not going to be saved, his betrayal was Jesus' death. And what he did is he went and he hung himself. That burden of guilt weighed on him so strongly. But that does, folks. It's the transgressor. It's hard. It oppresses you. It wants to rule over you. It brings guilt and it brings shame. But the beauty of Jesus' promise in Matthew 11 is this. I'm offering you an invitation to rest from the works of the old law. from salvation on the basis of your own goodness, from the guilt and weight and shame of sin. Jesus offers rest. But do notice, there falls to us a responsibility. This promise of rest that Jesus gives isn't extended to just anyone, but there falls to us a responsibility. Jesus says three things in the text in Matthew chapter 11. For those who are going to receive his rest, you've got to come, you've got to take, and you've got to learn. Now, all of these things place a person in submission to Christ. That's what it means to obey. To obey is to place ourselves under his authority. To come to Jesus is to acknowledge he knows something that I don't. He has something that I can't do for myself. That picture that John painted in Revelation 3:20 of Jesus knocking at the door of a man's heart. Not everyone opens up. Not everyone is interested in what Jesus has to offer. They think I'm self-sufficient. They think I can handle it on my own. In their minds, they don't need Jesus. And so coming to Jesus requires that we say that there are only certain things he can do for us. It demands that we recognize our shortcomings. Jesus says we have to learn from him. We submit to his ways and to his teachings. And it's this idea of discipleship. By doing the things that Jesus says, we recognize I don't always know what to do on my own. So he tells us to come, and he tells us to learn. And those things require of us humility. We're not going to go back in the text and read. But in verse 25, Jesus identifies humility as a necessary characteristic of being the one who's going to receive invitation. He talks about the things of God that have been revealed to babes. He says they haven't been revealed to the wise, but they've been revealed to babes. And it was the wise people of the day. It was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, who said, we don't need Jesus. We don't need the things that he says. We already know it all. And so the things that God was revealing through Christ, they weren't able to see. But it was the young ones, those who were dependent upon God, those as in the story and the parable, who came to the feast, who were lame and poor and broken. It was those, they were the ones who received Jesus' promise of rest, because we first must humble ourselves. And it takes humility to do all of these things. To come to Jesus, to take from Jesus, and to learn from Jesus. What follows me must be an attitude of humility. And I didn't talk about what Jesus asked us to take, because I wanted to make a point outside of the necessity of humility. What Jesus requires to take, us to take, is this. And a lot of young people may be looking at this and don't know what this is. I'll admit, if I were 12 years old and I were looking at this, I wouldn't know what this is. What this is a yoke. And a yoke would thus be placed on a beast of burden, such as you have here, perhaps oxen, now perhaps cows, or some other strong animal. But this yoke would be placed on a beast of burden. And what that yoke allowed the master to do was to have complete control. The master would determine the pace. The master in the course. The master would say when to stop and when to go. Now, do you see how Jesus' command to take his yoke upon you and yet receive this promise of rest is something of a paradox? Jesus' yoke necessitates placing yourself under his authority. And you need to realize, we need to realize, Christianity is not a feel-good religion. If that's how I've lived like, then I need to come to realize that's not biblical Christianity. Christianity is coming to Jesus and kneeling down and allowing him to place that yoke which controls us about our shoulders. And it's humbling ourselves to yield our will to his. And that's why I made the point in verse 25. You've got to have humility of spirit. The person who's not humble of heart will not come to Jesus and say, Lord, I will receive your yoke. Because the yoke gives full control to the master. Many people who have rejected Christianity have done so because they view Christianity as exactly what Jesus describes it. It's a yoke that keeps me from fun, that keeps me from a good time, that keeps me from enjoying life. And so I don't want anything to do with Christianity. But there are people even in the church who have bowed their shoulders to bear the yoke of Jesus, who yet continue to resist against and fight against it, the things that God commands. And you should listen to Paul's words in Romans 6:16. The reality is we're going to bury someone. We're going to either bear the yoke of Satan, which leads to sin and death, or we're going to bear the yoke of Christ, which leads to righteousness. We're going to to someone. And so the question is, who are we going to be yoked to? And we're going to wrap this up. My voice is just about gone, and so I'm not going to make y'all suffer through hearing me just a whole lot longer. But I do want us to realize, and Jesus' promise was this yoke that is easy and this burden that is light. I want to make a couple more observations real quickly. Why is Jesus' yoke easy? Why is his burden light? Ordinarily, those aren't words you think of when you think of a yoke, something that binds you, something that gives someone else control over you. Well, if you think back to that picture of the yoke is a picture or a tool that allows not for just one beast or one person to wear, but for two. And so while we're yoked on one side of that, on the other side, whom we're yoked with is Jesus. And that's why the burden is easy. And that's why the yoke is light, because we're not forced to carry it on our own. Because Jesus is right there with us, and he's helping us, and he's strengthening us. And I do want to give you the imagery that I gathered in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31. 30 and 31 is just a beautiful passage. I believe it describes the relationship that we have with God. Because when you're yoked with Jesus, you have to realize your own weaknesses, your own incompetencies, your own inabilities. But yet what we see God describing for his people in the old times, we see God doing the same thing for us now. He's describing Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. He says, "The Lord who goes on before you will fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son in all the ways you walked until you came to this place." And so the imagery there is God carrying a child that he loves. And that's what it means to be yoked to Christ. It means that he bore the brunt of the burden, and that we have to keep pace with him. And if you find yourself chafing around the neck, you find the yoke of God hard to bear, the reason is because you're doing one of two things. You're going too slow, and you're not keeping up with the commands of Christ that were made in his word. And when you drag behind, yes, the burden is going to feel heavy, and the yoke's going to be uncomfortable. Or you may be getting ahead of Jesus, and you may be trying to do it on your own rather than relying on him. And out of all of these wonderful scriptures, in which I wanted to share with you how we benefit from the yoke of Jesus and how that burden is easy. And in 1 Peter 3, we find out that Jesus bore that for us. And I just want to summarize these. I don't want you to miss this point. Jesus did for us what we couldn't do by paying the price for sin, which we could never pay. In Psalm 119, 25 through 22, it's God's word that he gives us that strengthens us. Psalmist in those past. Being in God's Word and knowing God's Word and spending time in God's Word is going to strengthen the burden that we carry. In Luke 22, we see Jesus praying, and we find ourselves strengthened through prayer, and that eases the burden of the yoke. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, through the presence and comfort of others, Timothy was sent to the Thessalonians so that they might be strengthened, so that they might be built up. And God strengthens us and helps us bear the yoke by sending us others in our life, friends, family, loved one, brethren. He encourages us along the way by allowing others to help bear that yoke beside us. And then lastly, his promise that we see in 2 Timothy 4:17, to never leave us and never forsake us. When you take on the yoke of Jesus, if you take it on as he desires it, then you find the promised rest. You find rest from sin. You find rest from self-righteousness. You find rest from the burden of life, and ultimately, you find rest in heaven. There was a man that was walking along one day, and he saw a young boy carrying another young child on his shoulders. And when their paths crossed, he said to the boy, he said, "Man, that's quite a burden you got there on your shoulders." And the little boy who was carrying the other said, "Nah, that's my brother. It's not any burden at all." And that's the reality of a burden. When it's given in love and when it's received in love, then it's exactly that way. It's not a burden. And it's Jesus who said in the passages this morning, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And in 1 John, he says, "My commandments are not burdensome." When they're received in love, and when we understand they're for our good, then the burden's not heavy, and it can be carried. And so let me put the question to you this morning. Are you yoked, and are you receiving the blessings of rest that God has promised? Have you come to Jesus? You got to be willing to do that. You got to be willing to come, to humble yourself, and to put away your pride and say, "Jesus, you have things that I can't do for myself." And you can do that by coming in faith and repenting of your sins, placing yourself in submission to his yoke, and allowing him to be your Lord. And you can wash away your sins by and baptized in water and put to death the old man, and you can receive the promised rest both in this life and the life to come. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.